Thank you very much for our time together with you and our comrades. And we just invite you, Lord Jesus, to come down and be with us and speak to us and give us the transparency that we've come to enjoy here. And speak to us through this incredible book of Hebrews. In the name of Jesus. Amen. This is really a grand, first chapter is really rather grand. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is your throne. The scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." To which of the angels did he ever say, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. If the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his will. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him, man, a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You set him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. But in that he put all things in subjection to man, he left nothing that is not under him. But now we do not see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one body, for which reason he is not ashamed to call us brothers, saying, "I will declare your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will praise you." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, "Here am I and the children whom God has given me." Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brothers, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. So we did those two chapters last week. You see there, kind of one continuous flow. Now in chapter 3, we saw in chapter 1 that Jesus is superior to the angels, and we saw that he's superior to all of us, and that he's God's chosen last word, God's last word. Ray Steadman used to point out that Jesus is the final word down through all of history, and God has spoken uniquely in Jesus, and that's what this is all about. Now, in chapter 3, we get Jesus is superior to Moses. So the readers here would know who Moses was. Moses, the law came through Moses, and he led the people out of Egypt, and so he's the great hero for Israelis, for people of Israel. Therefore, holy brothers, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Here we have one place in the New Testament states clearly that Jesus is an apostle. He's one of the apostles. He's the chief apostle. He's also the high priest, and we get more of that later on. He's the great high priest, and the priesthood of Jesus is different than the priesthood of Aaron in the Old Testament. And it says, Moses was faithful to him who appointed him. That Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all his house. So the people of God in the Old Testament are God's house. They're a big family. And Moses watched over that house diligently. And he now says, every house that's ever been built has been built by somebody, and that's familiar to us. And Moses was a very good steward over God's house. Moses indeed was faithful in all God's house as a servant for a testimony to those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope from firm to the end. So we are actually the household of God today, and Jesus is the owner, the builder of the house, and he has a much more intimate relationship with the house and the people that live in the house than Moses ever did. That's the point. So now he quotes from Psalm 95. Chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. This is a reference to God taking the 600,000 able-bodied men plus women and children out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses, crossing the Red Sea, escaping from the armies of Pharaoh chasing them, and going out into the wilderness with Moses leading them in the direction of the promised land. And the people grumbled and complained because they got thirsty, and Moses had to go strike the rock to get them fresh water. They had manna from heaven, but they were not at all thankful and grateful. They complained and murmured the whole time. And that's exactly what Psalm 95 is all about. In other words, under adverse circumstances, such as coming through a desert, God wants us to pay attention to Him and be grateful for where we're heading, and not to be preoccupied with all the temporary hardships, such as lack of money or lack of food or lack of water. If Jesus is with you, which He was, you're going to make it. So that's the picture here. So God had to put up with the grumbling, murmuring, and complaining of all these people, and they came to the edge of the promised land, time to go in, and they refused to go in. And that was the final straw as far as God's concerned. So He says, okay, you guys, I'm going to let one whole generation of you die out here in the wilderness, but I'm going to let your kids come into the land. So one whole generation of 600,000 men and their wives and the older generation all died one by one over a 40-year period. Now, the journey from Egypt to the Holy Land was just a couple of months long. So if they had paid attention to Moses, he would have delivered them right straight into the promised land, land of milk and honey, and in no time at all. They came to the edge of the land and they refused to go in. If you remember, they sent 12 spies in to spot out the land, and Joshua and Caleb were among them, and they spent 40 days walking up and down the land of Israel, and they came back to say, oh yes, it's a very rich land. It's a land of milk and honey, and they brought back some grapes that were on a pole, and they could hardly carry them. They were so heavy, and they said, it's a fertile, lush land. The only trouble is there's some bad guys living there. There's some giants living there, the Anakim. And the Canaanites are nasty, mean people, and they've been living there for a long time. They don't own the land, but we're going to have to ask them to leave. God's been trying to get them to leave a long time. Well, anyway, the 12 spies came back and gave a report to Moses and the congregation, and Joshua and Caleb were all in favor of going right on in because God was with them and they didn't have to worry about their enemies. But the 10 majority vote was, no, it's too terrifying, too scared. So the majority vote carried, and that's what was aggravating, because it was outright denial of God's ability to take what, give Him what He promised. So this is what really happened historically. And so the writer to Hebrews says, hey, take care, you guys. This is the second warning in this book. There's a series of warnings. The first warning in chapter 1 was not to drift away from intimacy with God, not to get careless or sleazy. And now we get the second warning is take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But encourage one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's kind of scary. That disobedience to God actually causes us to become hard-hearted and insensitive to God, so we don't hear His voice after a while. God wants us to maintain our intimacy with Jesus and keep in close communication with Him. We are, verse 14, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. In other words, hang in there, tough it out. Don't wander off course. It's a long obedience in the same direction. And then he quotes from Psalm 95, telling us to hang in there. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So you guys are just as vulnerable as the Jews were when they came out of Egypt, from murmuring, complaining, wanting instant relief from your troubles. So don't harden your hearts. And then he clarifies this. He says, for who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? With whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would never enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So they could not enter into the promised land because of their unbelief. They came to a wide open door that all they had to do is walk through, and God would have given them their promised land. But every single one of them, except for Joshua and Caleb and Moses and a small handful, the whole lot of them disobeyed God. It wasn't that their leaders disobeyed God. It was all a grassroots rebellion. And so that's the danger of what happens to believers after, if you're not paying attention. And they cannot enter in because of unbelief. Well, that's a theme that runs through the whole Bible. Unbelief is unwillingness to trust God. It's not believing what God says is true, doubting Him, making up your own interpretations. So that's chapter 3.
So all of this that says that you cannot enter in, is this sort of symbolic also of not entering into heaven, as well as not only this rest at this actual location, or is it also symbolic?
Well, now that's a good question, because if you got a couple million people dying out in the desert, did they all die and go to hell? Well, no. Most of them knew God. So when they died, they went to heaven. But they lost all of the blessings they might have had if they had gone into the land, enjoyed the bounty of the land, the freedom from their enemies, and let God bless them, and they could raise children and have families. So it's a question not of lost salvation, it's a question of lost blessings. Of settling for second best, compromising with the world, not seizing on opportunities when God puts them in front of you. So but every single one of those people out there, as they went older, 40 years goes by and they die one by one. That's quite a few people dying every day, by the way. We don't know their hearts. Most of them would have known who Jesus was and known who God was, and they would have trusted Him at some point in their lives, but they refused to grow up spiritually. So come to an opportunity, there's a door open, you don't go through the door, you might lose that opportunity. Okay.
Without faith, it's impossible to please God.
Exactly right. And that's what this unbelief thing is. He who comes to God must believe that He exists, that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him diligently.
So I guess that's why I question this, because it seems like because they had unbelief and they did question God, then therefore they perished.
No, it wasn't so much that they intellectually questioned God as they were ungrateful and angry, and they didn't get along with each other, and they had infighting, and they did not like Moses being in charge, and they did not want to cooperate with Moses. So Moses had a huge job to get them to get up and pack up their tents every day and travel. It's like having a good CEO, but nobody in the company gives a damn. Everybody's in there for their own interests, really. So,
because they clearly didn't trust God, and they didn't believe that God would deliver for them. That's why they didn't receive the blessings that they were saying, look, we should have stayed in Egypt. We would have survived there. We had a place to live. We had food. We're starving out here. God's abandoned us.
They quickly forgot that they were slaves in Egypt and persecuted and hounded and treated like dirt, and they wanted the leeks and garlics, the luxury food of Egypt, but that's not what they actually had when they were in Egypt, because they lived as slaves and paupers. So now we don't know the motives of their hearts, because God did a lot of miracles for them. A lot of people where they said, oh my goodness, there must be a God. Oh, I'm in the right company. I'm on the right bandwagon. I'm going to go with God's people. So, and the little children would have not been so rebellious, and they would have trusted God. So, this is not about salvation. It's really, I don't think it is. Okay? All right, chapter 4.
Definitely worth looking at the fact that in spite of that generation being disobedient to God and not pleasing Him, that He managed to save His people and get them into the land. And this thing is like, even if God's not pleased with us, there's another way, and Jesus is responsible, and He's making a way. And
so that's right.
Our we'll see that Jesus, the high priest, finds a way when there is no way.
Absolutely right. That's absolutely correct. Thank you. All right, chapter 4. Therefore, since a promise remains for entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you come short of it. So the idea would be, look at this example in the history of mankind at the failure of God's people to take advantage of this open door and to take advantage of what could have happened to them and losing their opportunity, because he says, this is not the only time that God has opened the door for people to come in. So this is just situation, case history number one. Indeed, the same gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. That's pretty startling. It says the same message of God's love and forgiveness and mercy was actually given to them, not by Billy Graham or Franklin Graham, but through Moses. They had the truth clearly. And so down through history has God made himself available again and again and again to people, not only to the Jews, but also to us. Well, yes, he has. And what happens when you hear about God, if you have a clear opportunity to trust him and you say, no, I'll do that later, or I'm too busy now, or I've got to buy a cow and I've got to go to a wedding. You know, there's a wonderful song about that. Okay. So the idea would be here, it's called rest. So the idea when you come through a major crisis in your life and God delivers you, then that's rest. It's rest in that you stop your struggles and you enjoy life and you free from your enemies. And so this is the first illustration in the Bible of resting. Okay, we who have believed do enter that rest. So as I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. In other words, the idea of rest is eternal. It's outside of time and outside of history. So if you can rest anytime. And then he says, then he takes us back to the creation of the universe when God worked for 6 days to build a universe outside of time, to build it and put it all together. And then God rested on the seventh day. That means he stopped creating. He went on to do other things. He didn't go away. He didn't drop dead. He stopped creating. And that's what God did on the seventh day of creation. So on the seventh day of creation, God rested from his works. So when you've done a good job, you rest. You take time off. When you've worked and worked and worked and you're exhausted, you rest. That's why 1 day a week of not working became the Sabbath day, the Saturday of conventionally. When I was a boy, the stores were all closed on Sunday, and Saturday was a day in which you didn't work. And the Sabbath day is, everybody works now in one way or another 24/7, but anyway. So God rested on the seventh day. So this is a second example of what rest is. He wants us to see rest. Verse 6, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, he says, as Laureus points out, God gives more opportunities again and again. Just because you don't take advantage of an open door the first time doesn't mean you've lost it forever. So now he takes us to the example of King David. King David would come about 1000 BC, whereas Moses is about 2000, more than that, 1656. Moses and this Exodus is about 1656 BC. We fast forward to David, who is about 500 years later. And what did David do? Well, the people are in the land, because the second generation got to go into the land. And they have defeated the Canaanites and killed all the giants and settled in the land. And David was a great military leader, and he pushed the borders of Israel back to their greatest boundary, and he brought peace in the land of Israel from war. So that's another illustration of what resting is. After you've had a struggle and a conflict, and you won, and you can relax because you're not being besieged by all your enemies anymore, you can enjoy this bountiful land, this rich life. We are engaged in constant spiritual warfare 24/7, and yet once in a while we see glimpses of the victory that's going to be ours, and we rest in the finished work of Jesus because he's the one that wins all this. So we've got now three examples of what rest is all about. And then in verse 7, again, he, God, designates a certain day, saying to David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua, we got another little glitch here, if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. So he's taking us back to before David, to Joshua. The first generation died out in the wilderness. Joshua and Caleb lived to be older men. They as spies, they went in as young men, and now 40 years has gone by, and Joshua and Caleb are chosen to take the second generation into the land. In order to do that, they have to fight military battles against all the Canaanites and the giants and all the prayer that goes along with that. And Joshua actually brought a great military victory, and therefore Joshua gave the people rest from the conquest of the land. When you're charging out on a new career or a new path in life, you got a lot of territory blazing to do, and Joshua was a trailblazer. And, of course, Joshua is the Hebrew name for Jesus. So the meaning of his name is that he's a very good picture of Jesus. So we've got all these illustrations and examples down through history of what rest is. Rest would be, in one way or another, letting Jesus give you victory over death, over sin, over struggles, over defeats. And there remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So he says, to you today, you heard all this. Do you know that you can rest in the same way that God's people have been invited to rest all the time? Now, in verse 10, we get a definition of what rest is. It sneaks up on you here, but here it is. He who has entered his rest has ceased from his own works as God did from his. So here it says, hey, you guys, you can rest if you will stop trying so hard. Stop trying to help out God. Stop trying to do your own thing. If you will let Jesus take over inside of you, he will give you rest. This is exactly what Jesus said. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All you who are struggling and fighting and working hard and fingers to the bone, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I, Jesus, will give you rest. Then he says, Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. That's the idea of being two oxen being yoked together. Well, you let the senior oxen show you how to be a junior oxen and pull the plow. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. So this is, Jesus is saying, hey, you guys, stop struggling. I can handle things. If you let me, I will handle your life. I will be the real new you that you've always wanted to be. I created you. I know how to fulfill you. If you give me permission, I won't violate your freedom of choice, but you have to give me permission. So come on in, and I know how to give people rest. So he says, now, verse 11, Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest any of you fall by the same example of disobedience. And that's paradoxical. It's like saying, try harder in order to rest. You can't do that.
If you're going to effort, he doesn't want you to, he wants you to labor to rest instead of labor to gain the world.
That's so good. That's perfect. Absolutely perfect. Because
it takes an effort.
It takes an effort of constantly paying attention and praying and trusting Jesus, seeing that you can't handle life, that none of us can, but he can if you let him. And he won't violate your freedom to say no. All right, now, verse 12 is a great verse. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There is no creature hidden from sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So he's saying, look, you guys, God's has penetrating power to see down to our motives. He knows our motives. He knows our emotions. He knows our history. And the word of God is like a two-edged sword. It cuts in two directions. So God does not lack the ability to penetrate down to our motives and the depth of our emotions. And if we give him permission, as Lawrence points out, there's a daily struggle of us staying in tune with Jesus. And he knows perfectly well where we're at. And there are no secrets from God, verse 13. There, no creature is hidden from his sight. We like to have secrets. Everything is naked and laid bare. That's kind of funny that God looks down and everybody thinks they're hiding and everybody thinks they're getting away with murder and people think nobody's going to matter that they took money out of the till or cheated on their spouse or was hypocritical. So we don't catch God by surprise. Now, we get an important transition in verse 14. We get reintroduced here to the great high priest, Jesus. A priest is somebody who takes your burdens and brings them to the Father. He's an adversary, advocate. And so, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So he says, look, Jesus is one step ahead of you. He's already endured all of life and all of history, and he's gone into heaven, and his main job right now is to pray for you. And he does that night and day. You might be struggling and defeated and down, but Jesus is praying all the time, 24/7, all night long, all day long, and he's praying for you. And therefore, you can trust him safely because nothing bad's going to happen to you. It might be temporarily bad, but not long term. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in every point tempted as we are, yet without sin. And that is another thing about Jesus. Your temptation and your sin and your lusts and selfish desires do not catch God by surprise because Jesus has been there. He's seen the whole spectrum of temptation, of selfishness, of lust, of greed, and he's said no every single time, and therefore he's uniquely qualified to take you through the most awful things in life. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, was in every point tempted as we are, yet without sin. So you can't say, God doesn't understand what I'm going through. Jesus doesn't, he's not been there. Well, he has been there. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's only two things that we need from God. We need mercy and we need grace. Mercy is getting what you don't deserve. It's getting out of a jam when you don't deserve to, when you deserve to go to jail. And grace is this unmerited favor of being getting God's favor out of the blue just because he loves you. So we got these two things. The great high priest will always give us these two things. When we go to Jesus, we can always go to the throne of grace, not the throne of judgment, throne of grace, and we will find there mercy and grace to help in times of need. So this is kind of launches us into the book of Hebrews. I hope that it's well worth studying all this in detail instead of just letting me give you this quick summary, because we've gone through four chapters. But see the continuity in this book. He's going to develop now these themes of the great high priest and Jesus as our intercessor. And throughout this whole book is the idea of resting. Stop trying so hard. Stop struggling and let Jesus be your priest and your savior. And he will. So Howard's fallen off to a comfortable sleep. He needed the rest. And Dave is full of questions.
No, I want you to start at chapter 5.
Yes, sir. Yes, boss. I pay attention to what he's like. I've lost it now. Let's see here. Where is that? It's in the New Testament someplace. There we are. Chapter 5. Okay, we're going to tell chapter 5. There's no chapter division in Hebrews. Every verse of Scripture is inspired by God. The chapter divisions are put in by the devil, to quote Ray Stedman. Okay, we're going to continue on the theme of what a great high priest is all about. Every high priest, Aaron was a high priest under the old order, every high priest taken from among men is appointed for man in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Aaron had to do that. He had to receive gifts and offerings from the people, fruits and vegetables and money and whatever the people could afford. And he had to accept lambs and sheep and goat and cattle for sacrifices. And that's it would be his normal responsibility as a priest under the old covenant. And all priests, therefore, can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is beset by weakness. So Aaron and all the priests in the old order were mortal and sinful, and they could be sympathetic with people because they knew they were also vulnerable and sinful, and they had to take care of their own sins before they could help anybody else. But their mortality was always staring them in the face. And verse 3, because of this, he, the priest, is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. So the priest had to go get his own sins dealt with through sacrifices and offerings and prayers and confession before he was able to listen to the confessions of the people. So you really can't help somebody if you haven't been there. If you haven't dealt with the same pride, lust, greed in your own heart, you're certainly not going to be good to help other people. All right. Now, because of this, he, the Old Testament priest, is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sin. So he's got to clean up his own act and then be available to God, and then God will use him to help these sinful people who are just as sinful as he is, or worse. No man takes the honor on himself. He was called by God, just as Aaron was. So he says, you wouldn't dare presume to be a priest under the old order because you went to the right school, or you appointed yourself, or you earned brownie points by meritorious behavior. No, this was a very humble position. Now, no man takes this honor of priesthood to himself. He was called by God, as Moses was. Now, suddenly we jump from Aaron and the Old Testament priest to Jesus, who is also a priest, So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. Oh, Jesus didn't consider that being a high priest was the end result of his hard work and his career and his credentials. No. No man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God deserves it. So Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, now we quotes from Psalm 2, where God says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Jesus is the only begotten son of the Father. He's begotten of the Virgin Mary, remember when he was born? He was begotten when he started his ministry. He was begotten to the priesthood after the resurrection. And Jesus didn't choose these things for himself out of his own interest. They were given to him. Now, that's what Psalm 2 is all about. Maybe we should read Psalm 2.
Lambert, just a little quick note here. In verse 4, yours says Moses was? Mine says Aaron.
Aaron.
Okay.
No man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God as Aaron. Aaron was the older brother of Moses, if you remember.
Just wanted to clarify that.
Thank
for the
you,
recording.
Thank you, because I make many mistakes. So, Psalm 2 establishes that God has appointed his son to be a high priest. And then the writer of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 110, you, Jesus, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. It takes us back to Genesis, to Abraham, to the guy in Jerusalem who back in those days before there ever was a Jerusalem was both high priest and king. The two offices combined, king and priest. The combination of king and priest into one office was unknown through the whole history of Israel because they had separate kings and separate priests down until the time that Jesus came, and he is both a king and a priest. So these two offices are combined. That's in Zechariah. Now, who in the days of his flesh? Now, it talks about Jesus in his training period. Jesus had to go through these terrible tests with Satan before he ever started his ministry. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, who was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now we get the whole ministry career of Jesus here, particularly coming to this climax in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night he was betrayed, when he was pressed to the absolute limit as he saw what lay ahead, and he asked his disciples to pray with him, and they were all sleeping, and he sweat great drops of blood, and he my God, if it's possible that this should be taken from me, nevertheless, not my will be by then. So this is the agony in the garden, which came the night of his betrayal and his crucifixion. And that was the final test of Jesus' willingness to obey the Father. And he passed the test. So now we have a qualified great high priest and a king. So Jesus, by overcoming, has earned the right to be our king and our great high priest by the sacrifice of his own life. Now the writer to Hebrews says, I got a lot to tell you guys about this. But I got a problem with you. You're dull of hearing. I want to tell you a lot more about Melchizedek and Jesus and the high priest that are hard to explain, but you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk, not solid food. So I got to treat you like little babies and feed you on pablum and milk, because you can't handle meat and potatoes and peas and corn and biscuits. So he's talking here about, you guys are little baby Christians and you refuse to grow up, so I can't set little children down and teach you all these grown-up stuff. So that's what the writer to Hebrews, probably Paul, says. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of experience have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So you guys, if you were walking with Jesus all these years, you would be mature enough now that I can teach you this good stuff. But I got to talk baby talk to you, baby Christians, because you won't grow up. And you're not going to be able to grow up overnight. You're going to have to start trusting Jesus one day at a time. Then you'll quickly come to the point where I can sit down and explain all this. Now, there's no chapter division at 6. But do we stop here, Dave?
We have some discussion on all this.
Okay.
Yeah, we got to quit now.
All right.
Maybe I quit? I want to hear from you guys. Howard is having a much-needed nap.
The hardworking guy. He will come back to life. So we see Jesus himself tempted in the wilderness by the devil. And if we break it down in essence, tempted in all things, but probably tempted to leave rest.
Yeah.
He had to go into his life of sacrifice in a restful way, which is why he often withdrew. People were pressing him.
Yeah.
He often wasn't not ready for that. He didn't want to build great monuments on mountaintops.
Yeah.
He didn't want to inherit the earth and all the things of it. He didn't want to turn the stones into bread.
Matthew chapter 4, when he was tempted, the beginning of his ministry, the devil took him up on the high mountain, and he was tempted in these three very ways that you mentioned.
Yeah, it'd be so easy for him to just turn the bread into food right there and just eat it, but he's, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to live by the word of God. But part of that word is being betrayed here as entering into rest.
Exactly.
If God rested, he sent Jesus. Jesus had a work to do, but even Jesus in his work, he rested. And what was not clear to us in the meat and potatoes part that we can't receive is what does that rest look like? You know, ideally, what would that rest look like for each and every one of us?
What startled me not long ago was to realize that when Jesus said, the works that I do are not my works, but the Father who lives in me, he does the works. So Jesus was saying, I have never, ever acted out of my own deity. My whole life long, I have obeyed the Father. And so if you see good things happening in my life, you see the Father at work, which is pretty awesome. Because in this fatherless world we live in, here's Jesus, who's a brother and a friend, but also he's our Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And that's staggering to me. I just realized it not long ago.
It should be what is said of each one of us. In the end, if we're good, you know, children of God, we should show the good Father. And it's in the pivotal verse here, I think it's verse 4:10, where he says, for the one who enters God's rest, so it's not man's rest, it's God's rest,
yeah.
God appointed it.
Uh-huh.
Has also rested from his works. This is man's works. You've rested from your works, just as God did from his own works. So this is God's rest because God implemented it and God did it. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus did it. And so we can't show the Lord.
You can't say, look what I did.
Can't show
look how great I am.
Well, we can't even show who he is if we're in our works.
That's right. Oh, that's so true. Oh, that's beautiful. You guys see that? That's great.
So during his time of temptation in the forest or the woods, if you will, how can you explain it in greater detail as to how he was exhibiting rest during those times?
So I think, first of all, he goes out into the wilderness, right? And so just being in the wilderness is a form of rest because... you're not in the works of men, and then while he's in the wilderness, he's fasting. So he's actually resting from eating.
Yeah.
And resting from doing.
So when you say that he's in a state of rest, he's putting all of his reliance on God, Jehovah the Father, to give him everything that he needs to sustain him during those times of going through the
exactly.
woods, or however you want
he's
to
He's not
put it.
Providing for himself. Which is like the core base need of almost all of us, is to serve ourselves to get what we want.
Yeah.
And so he's 100% resting from that, even to the level of not eating. And that's a huge rest. Huge, right? And then, you know, if you thought about, like, you know, shouldn't we just pray that Jesus would go and whoop the devil's butt? You know, just let's pray, Jesus, go whoop him. Good, man. Call down your heavenly angels, right? But his way to resist the devil is completely passive. He only is like, he's resting on the word of God. He's only giving the devil the word of God.
Yeah.
He's not like, you know, fighting him or invoking the work of heaven. And this is like, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So this is his way of just simply not letting himself be tempted or not letting himself be led astray. But this in and of itself is not like a work in the sense, it's a rest. And when, you know, each one of us enters into God's rest, we get to enter into the rest of resting from temptation, resting from doing, and resting from self-service. And so
yeah.
I suppose in a way, you know, this goes into chapter 5, right? But let's just say we stick in 4 for just a second. That God, you know, he does all of creation, but then he rests. So if it would be so easy for him to be like a helicopter God who's like micromanaging everybody's little business.
I like the helicopter God.
But he's not. He's not. He's letting each... He creates the rules of consequence, sowing and reaping, and he creates law of love, and he sends his angels and gives them charge over us, and he lets each one have according to his works, right? And he's going to... They'll be judged for every idle word, and they'll be judged for all of their works in the end. But he's got a set salvation plan in place, And it's not often that you see God do these massive interventions. And so, like, you know, you look at the story here of the Israelites being led in power out of Egypt, and you think, you know, what was God doing all those years that they were in slavery? You know, why wasn't he managing the Egyptians and managing the people? Because he wanted them to enter in to the promised land in a time and a way in which they were ready to rest. And
yep.
The people, having had 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, they were like, okay, we're ready. Well, their children were like, we're ready.
Yeah.
But they weren't. You know, they went into the promised land, and the first battle, the Battle of Jericho, they didn't fight. They were just go around it and believe and blow the trumpets and stuff like that. And God set that up. But then, you remember, the guy, he's like, he took some spoils in the very next battle. They're all beat up because he didn't rest because he was in wanting some little trinkets,
yeah.
You know, for his household or whatever it was. And so Jesus, in not wanting the world, in not wanting the things that the devil gave him, in not wanting even, you know, to be rescued, or whatever, gave himself over to ultimate and complete rest, complete trust, complete faith, I guess.
Yep. That's beautifully said. Does that help, Dave?
Mm-hmm.
That's just beautiful.
Then we go over to verse 5, and there's this, he's 5:13, for everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced in the message of righteousness because he's an infant, you know. And what, in essence, you know, the message of rest is caught up in the message of Isaiah, which is that all of our righteousness is His righteousness. It's not our own righteousness. Now, He's going to do great deeds with and through us, but our righteousness is not our own righteousness. We don't really have any of our own righteousness.
Yeah.
So when you go to what an infant is going to do, you'd think, oh, that baby is going to rest. But it's the exact opposite. He's going to fuss and be afraid that his life is about to die if you don't change his diaper or give him some boobs right now or whatever. And we all have that infant inside of us that is travailing for every little whatever it might be, you know. We can become such master manipulators.
Yeah.
We all can be so good at getting what we think we want.
Yes. Yeah. Heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who is able to understand it?
It just goes into self-service instead of, you know, service of God. And so in any given moment, what chapter, the order of Melchizedek, the great high priest, what the solid food would be giving us, would be giving us this ability, Sin 5:2, he is able to deal compassion with those who are ignorant and erring, since he is also the subject of weakness, is just to understand that all of our needs are not given to us for us to try to meet them so much as they're given to us to try to understand that everybody else is in need.
Yeah.
And when we can, through God and his righteousness, serve and meet the needs of others, the real needs, not
I got a brand new friend in Gambia today on Messenger. He's 15 years old. He's black as midnight, and he's a little kid, and his parents were killed, and he lives with his grandmother and his brother and his sister. And I connected with him on Messenger on Facebook, and we started talking back and forth. And he said, "Would you be my dad?" And I said, "Oh, sure, I'd be glad to be your dad, but I'm pretty old."
Well, it just means, will you send me some money and blah, blah, blah.
Well, yeah. Well, he didn't ask for any money yet.
Yeah.
He's my brother. He's known Jesus since he was a little boy. He's 15 now. He's only 15.
Oh, wow.
And he doesn't have, he's just got his grandmother. And I thought, gosh, that little boy, brother.
Gambia.
My little brother. Can I be his dad? Well, I'd love to be his dad. So we're
What's
friends.
What's his name and we'll pray?
His name is...
Gambian.
No, that's where he's from.
Oh.
Gambia.
Oh, Gambia.
Let's see.